Of all the Christmas songs to sing, that was the most appropriate because of Sunday school. So if we would have sung that at Sunday school, it would have been really appropriate because that's what we were talking about. There you go. Well, it's coming. We're going to be looking at the fifth interlude. And this interlude is most encouraging because an interlude, as it says up there, is just a pause in the narrative to provide information, additional information, for better understanding of what's taking place. Because if you look at the tribulation is really 21 judgments of God upon the earth. That's the basic method. God is the judge, and he is judging planet Earth and everyone on it for the wickedness. We look at our world today and say, well deserved, well deserved. And we pray for mercy. We pray that God will bring about revival and awakening and people will be saved. But the warning of the tribulation is that God is the judge. And it may look like in our world today that everyone is getting away with things and everything's happening and we're throwing God out the window, we're throwing truth away. We really don't know what truth is anymore. And we can say all of these things. God is the God of truth. We live in his world and he's going to bring justice to bear upon this world. And when he does, you're going to see his judgment. We're on the fifth. You look up here and you say, well, there's that fifth interlude out there connected to the fourth one. And those spaces are the judgment. So in chapter 6 and the 7th is in the beginning of chapter 8, you have the seal judgments. In chapters 8 and 9, you have, and 11, you have the judgments of the trumpets. And then in verses 15, and mainly in verse 16, you have the bowl judgments. All these other are descriptions of other things that are taking place. Because it is the judgment of God, but there's also something else happening because Satan is given this period of time to establish his kingdom upon the earth. You say, well, why does God allow Satan to do that? And I say, I don't know. You'll have to ask him for that answer because I don't know. But it is as if Satan has been pushing and pushing and pushing for his kingdom, thinking that he is going to be the anti-king, the other, the instead of king. And he's going to defeat God. It's always been his purpose. And so he's pursuing this. And so we have a description of other things that are taking place on the earth. And what's interesting is when you look at the church, and Jesus Christ said, I will build my church, the adversary of that has always been Satan. He has opposed the progress of the church throughout the ages. And what's interesting, when you come to Satan having opportunity to establish his kingdom, the opposition will come from the Lamb of God, because he is going to go forth with the gospel message, and many people are going to be saved during the tribulation period. So at the same time, Satan, and it's going to be a very difficult thing for Satan to do because he's going to find out just exactly how rebellious, depraved people are. And when he tries to establish this kingdom and have his rule, he's going to have to do it by force because people are not willingly going to submit to that, even though they will be taken at first with the greatness of the Antichrist. But it's just, it's sort of an interesting picture. So you have all these other things taking place as well. Otherwise, you just have the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, God judging the earth. But it's interesting, as God judges the earth, it's Satan who is really present at the middle of the tribulation, is present, establishing his kingdom. You have the Antichrist and a number of things taking place. So let me go very quickly. I'm going to flip through this just to show you. These are the interlude periods, if you're interested in having those. But it's those numbers that are up there, 1 through 5, and I just give the references there. So then I say, this is basically what each one of those seven interludes are about. It begins in heaven with the judgment coming from God. Then you have the 144,000 going forth with the gospel message. We'll speak of that in a moment. And martyred saints. So that's where you say, wait a second, I thought this was the tribulation and God's judgment, but there's also something going on with reference to God and his purposes. Then you have the little book, the measuring rod, the two witnesses that are in Jerusalem. And then there's conflict, the kingdom of Satan. And in chapter 12, you have the major characters of the great tribulation period of time. And in chapter 13, you have the Antichrist and the false prophet described in great detail. Then you come to the fifth, which we're going to talk about, is the kingdom of God. Because you might, if you look at the fourth interlude, you might think that it looks like Satan is going to be successful. But the fifth interlude says, not so. The kingdom of God will prevail. And then you have the fall of Babylon described in the sixth one, and then the marriage supper of the Lamb and the second coming in the seventh. But those are these interludes, and we're talking about that. And I'm going to really go fast through this because I'm not going to spend time on this. This is the beginning in heaven of the tribulation upon the earth, described there. The second is the 144,000 and the martyred saints. And I know I'm going very quickly. You have to take a mental picture. You go, when I'm on vacation and the kids say, do you want us to take a picture of this for you? I say, yeah, I'll take a mental picture. And I'm done, and they don't ever believe me, but fortunately they take pictures as well. But you can look at this very quickly because I want to get to what we're talking about. The little book and the two witnesses. And we talked about that. We come to the fourth and you see the seven key individuals in the conflict with God and establishing the kingdom. And then in chapter 5 is still the fourth interlude. He talks about the warfare in heaven and these things taking place. Still in chapter 12. If you want to come and look at these things, I should do that. Maybe we can post it on the website. Because then you have the unholy trinity in chapter 13. The beast out of the sea, the beast, the dragon, his blasphemy. And then the beast out of the earth, the false prophet. So you have the Antichrist and the false prophet seeking to accomplish the kingdom. And when then you come to what we want to talk about now, which is the kingdom of God. So I hope you all got all the information on that, because there will be a quiz at the end. No, there's not going to be a quiz. A lot of information there. We've talked about those things, but really we want to get to this point. And let me just look in your Bible at chapter 13. And remember, again, the word poieo, which means it's the word to do. And when it talks about the beast, it uses this word to do 7 times. Poieo. And it says in verse 12, and he exercises, and that's the word means to do until it's effectively accomplished. To do until it's done. That's the way I like to speak of that word. So when it says, and he exercises, it means he does until it's done. He exercises the authority of the first beast. He does it until it's done. And he causes the earth and those who dwell to worship the beast. And he does it until it's done. In verse 13, he performs. He does these signs until they are done, even to make fire come down from heaven. In verse 14, which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, to those signs he does until they are done. The word to make in verse 14 is also to do until it is done. And again in 15 it says, he was granted power to give breath to the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause, that word cause is to do until it's done, many as many who would not worship the beast, the image of the beast, to be killed. And he causes all to do until it's done, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on the right hand upon the mark of the beast. To do until it's done. And you have all these statements, and I've just gone very quickly, obviously, with that. But the point is, it gives the impression that this doing of this false prophet is very successful. He's doing things until they're done. And these are amazing things. And you might think, it appears to me that the kingdom of Satan is winning. You can look at our world today and say, it appears to me that the kingdom of Satan is winning. But in chapter 14, you have this interlude that is separate from before, because now we're not talking about the kingdom of Satan, we're talking about the kingdom of God. And this chapter, just so you know, is sort of a prelude of everything that's taking place in the tribulation, whereby the Lord is winning, the kingdom of God is winning. So this is not necessarily chronological order, events taking place in chronological order. Also, when you look at chapter 14, you have this Lord standing on Mount Zion. We'll get there. And then there's, in verse 6, another angel. In verse 8, another angel. In verse 9, a third angel. There are three angels and what they have to say. You need to see those. If you underline things in your Bible, underline those three angels. Then 12 and 13 is a blessing that is promised in the middle, and then you have three more angels. So it's three angels, this blessing, and then in verse 14, the Son of Man having his head a golden crown and his hand a sickle, another angel in verse 15, verse 17, another angel, and verse 18, another angel. So three angels, a word of blessing, and three angels. But let me look at this passage with you and just talk about the things that are taking place. It begins like this. Having seen all that Satan is doing to accomplish his kingdom, he says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven." That's something that's taking place, that first verse, on earth. "Then I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters and like a voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of a harpist playing their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God." So this is just sort of this amazing scene that takes place. And you'll notice in this description, all of this great battle takes place against the Lamb. Now, he's called the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, but the principal name that is used here with reference to Jesus Christ is the Lamb. And the Lamb is against all the other vicious things that are taking place in chapter 12 and 13. And yet it is the Lamb that is victorious. So it's this Lamb standing, and this is really a picture of really the second coming of Jesus Christ, because that's when he is standing on Mount Zion. And he's standing on Mount Zion with the 144,000 that were sealed so that Satan could not touch them. So there they are. And what's like saying is, I know that you're seeing all that what Satan is going to do. It looks like he's going to be triumphant, but he's not. Because when you come to the end, what you see is the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. The 144,000 that he said would not be touched by this evil kingdom. There they are. And you have this voice from heaven, and this rejoicing really before God. Those who have the mark identified with God the Father, they sing a new song before the throne. You say, well, what is that song? He said, well, we don't know. And you might be able to learn it at that time. I don't know. But it's a new song. It just simply says that, wants us to understand that. And then it speaks of the 144,000 as being redeemed. They're not defiled. They follow the Lamb. There's no guilt or deceit in their mouth. They're chaste. Maybe these 144,000 are young men who know that if they marry, the salary of their spouse would not be sealed, and they would be killed, because Satan is going to have the authority to kill whomever he wants to, except for the 144,000. So maybe a reference to that, that they're chaste, they're virgins, they're not married, or it may mean they are not corrupted by the world, but I prefer to think about that, they are not married. Then you come to this first angel. Then I saw another angel, verse 6, flying in the mid-heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. You say, well, that's not necessarily the gospel, but they're going to preach the gospel. And there's this word that they're pronouncing, the good news is the tribulation has come. The judgment has come. And there is hope. And the hope is in this everlasting gospel, the good news. You know, when I first thought about, and before I really studied much about the tribulation, especially as a young man, I used to think of just the tribulation as being a time of judgment. I never thought it at being a time of awakening and revival. It will be a time of awakening and revival. And there will be many, many people who are saved, both of the Jews and also of the Gentiles. And you think, when Jesus Christ was rejected as the king, 12 go forth. 12 go forth with the gospel message. In a matter of 300 years, the gospel spreads until the gospel message and Christianity becomes the accepted religion, religio licita, legal religion. And before that time, it was illegal religion. The emperor was to be worshipped. But it's very interesting to see that. And then what's interesting is during the tribulation, you don't have much time. So not just 12, but 144,000 go forth. And they go forth to every part of the earth proclaiming the gospel message, and many people will be saved. And the ones that are saved, most, if not all, will be martyred. They will be killed. Not all, but most. They will still come to Christ. One of the things that's interesting to study in church history is the martyrs, because they come to Christ and they stand for the truth that they believe. They stand for salvation by grace and in the face of martyrdom. And all they have to say is, I don't believe that anymore, and they can walk away. But they don't. Neither will these. They say, we're believing in Jesus Christ. We're not going to receive the mark of the beast. We're receiving Jesus Christ as our Savior. We belong to him. If you say that, you're going to die. We're going to die. It's amazing. But that's what takes place in that. So one of the things that you know that's taking place during this time, and you say, well, how does that fit with the beginning with the end? Well, it's just saying the Lord will be victorious. One of the things he's going to be victorious with is the going forth of the gospel during this period of time. Verse 8. Another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. You're going to learn more about that in the sixth. You'll learn about Babylon. And this is a warning to the nations not to participate with. And Babylon is often seen in the Bible as a false religion. It may refer to, I think, and it does refer to the city of Babylon, and the debate is whether that's Rome or a rebuilt city of Babylon. And personally, I think it relates to false religion, but I also think it relates to the city of Babylon. And you say, well, there is no city of Babylon. I say, well, it's a little bitty town. Saddam Hussein, before he was killed, he perceived himself to be a relative of Nebuchadnezzar. I don't know that he could trace his lineage directly to him, but he said he was that. And he was rebuilding the city of Babylon. And the one thing I remember about that a long time is there was $1 million offered to anyone who could figure out how the water system of that city could work without any kind of machine, electric or... And I don't know if anyone won that award, but it was sort of interesting to think about that. But I know that he was serious about rebuilding that. He did a lot of building, but it's not there yet. But Babylon really represents false religion. And you're going to see that when you see the woman who rides the beast. And that woman is this Babylon, this that is going to be destroyed. And people say, well, that's the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church has much blood on its hands for all the martyrs that the Catholic Church is responsible for in all of church history. And that may be the case. It may be the case that during the first half of the tribulation, the Roman Catholic Church, or the Catholic Church worldwide, is allowed. But when you come to the middle, that church will be destroyed. And maybe that church goes on willing to worship the Antichrist as the Christ. But it just simply says, this Babylon is fallen. And again, that's just a prelude to what you're going to learn in chapter 17 and 18. One of the other things about Babylon that is just sort of interesting, we've talked about this before, but probably 100 years ago now, because we've been talking about Revelation for such a long time. When you come to Babylon, there's a lineage. You have Noah, his son Ham, and Cush, and then Nimrod. And Nimrod was a mighty man, and he was a hunter. Sometimes people say that he was a hunter of people, but he was a hunter and a mighty man, and he established Babylon, the city, and three other cities in the land of Shinar, and he built Nineveh and three other cities in the land of Assyria. And what's interesting is that Babylon is really used as the beginning, or is revealed as the beginning of idolatry, the beginning of false religion. And what's interesting is that when the Lord put Israel, the northern kingdom, into judgment, the northern kingdom went into Nineveh, to Assyria. And then they took Babylonians, and they brought Babylonians as the Samaritans. The Samaritans were transported from Babylon, and that's how Nineveh conquered people. And to keep them from rebelling, you just move them around. They're less likely to rebel if they're in a different location. So he brought people... Nineveh brought people in from Babylon to be the Samaritans. When Judah went into captivity, they went to Babylon. And it's interesting that it's this picture really of like the judgment is that God puts you in a place of rank idolatry. I mean, they were not worshiping God. So you say, you want to go to the part of this judgment is you're going to go into a place where the worship of idols is primary. And so there's some who think of this as this Babylon as a literal city, which I'm prone to think that. I think it's the city of Babylon probably rebuilt. One of the things that could happen soon. Keep your eyes on the city of Babylon. It's also a religious system. You'll see that in Revelation chapter 17. And it's a political system. Also, you'll see that in Revelation 18. But the whole of this is that Babylon is destroyed. False religion, that which relates to idolatry, that which is godless, is wiped out. That's the meaning of this great destruction to this city, the great city. And again, some people say that's Rome is the great city. I think the great city will probably be Babylon. Then you have the third angel. The third angel followed, verse 9, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of holy angels in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of the torment ascends forever and ever, and they shall have no rest or night who worship the beast, his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." Again, this is a prelude warning. And you read about this, and it appears that you have to have the mark of the beast to be able to purchase. You have to have the mark of the beast in order to buy groceries. If you don't have the mark of the beast, I don't know where you're going to get your food from. I don't know how the people are going to survive this. It's just sort of curious. So it's going to look like the way of life is to receive the mark of the beast. And it's saying here, you receive the mark of the beast, it's the way of death. In fact, it's the way of eternal death. It's the way of judgment. And the judgment will be upon those who receive the mark of the beast. Now you look at the mark of the beast and it looks like it's very successful in the previous chapter. Here it says, beware. The mark of the beast is the means by which eternal judgment will be given to those who are living at this time. Then there's word of blessing. This is really sort of the middle of this chapter. Verse 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write. Put this down in writing. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. These martyrs are pronounced a special blessing, that is, God is saying to them, that they may rest from their, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. So in the midst of here, you have this pronouncement of blessing. It's, again, it looks like if you're martyred, you're losing. He says here in this passage, if you're martyred, you're winning. There's sort of things that are sort of upside down, but he says, and the beast and the Antichrist, the beast, the Antichrist, and the false prophet, this triad of very powerful, very successful individuals, seeming to be most successful, establishing a worldwide kingdom. We've never seen anything like that, but establishing or seeking to establish that, trying to hold it all together. But it says they're not going to be successful. And the death of the saints might be perceived as Satan winning. But remember, the Bible is going to go through the tribulation. I can tell you that. And people are going to look at this and they're going to read this. And they're going to say, you know, death, nobody wants to die. Nobody wants to be martyred. It's the blessing. Blessed are the dead. This is God saying, blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit of God, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Stand firm for the truth. It's always true. We should stand for the truth today. We should be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, we're living in a world where there is no truth. I said, we're living in a world where God created this world and he is the truth and we stand for the truth. We say that may cost us something. It might cost us something. It's going to cost the people living in the tribulation a great deal. It'll cost them their lives. And again, most of the believers of the 144,000 that go forth, most of them will die. There will be some who live to the end of the tribulation, but not many. So that's sort of this little promise in the middle of all of this stuff that is taking place. So then you come to the last three angels. And it says, I looked and behold a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, The question is whether this is actually Jesus Christ or one that is like Jesus Christ, like a theophany type thing in the past, in the Old Testament scriptures. One like the Son of Man. Clearly the Son of Man is Jesus, so it's one that is like Jesus or Jesus himself. Having on his head a golden crown, which sort of would be the king, King Jesus, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is a vision that John is seeing. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." This is the harvest of the wicked. And there's two words that are used for ripe. I think you see down in verse 18, it ends with the word ripe. In verse 15, it has the word ripe. The word for ripe in verse 15 means wasted, dried up. And it's not edible fruit any longer. This is withered and dried. The word for ripe down in verse 18, and you'll see the significance of this, means bursting. It's so ripe that it's just bursting, but it's bursting with wickedness. And it's withered because of wickedness, because this is the wicked, the harvest of the wicked. And the first one is there is no the fruit is worthless. It's dried. You can't put it in your mouth. It's not edible. It's dry and withered. The second one is it's just bursting at the seams. So one is worthless because it's not edible. The other one is worthless because it's just bursting, but all with wickedness. And notice, again, let me read this again. Another angel came out, verse 15, of the temple, crying with a loud voice, saying to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. That may be a reference to Jesus Christ. It may be a reference to one who is like him, one like the Son of Man. But this is a harvest that is being reaped. Another angel came out, verse 17, of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And this may be coming out from the temple, may really emphasize the coming out of this righteous judgment of God. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who sat, had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of vine of the earth, for they are grapes and are fully bursting at the seam." They're fully ripe. So the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's why I said, that's why you know this is the harvesting of the wicked. And the winepress was trampled outside the city. Blood came out of the winepress up to a horse's bridle for 1,600 furlongs. Now that would be a 1,600 furlongs radius would be 200 miles, which is Israel today from north to south is 200 miles. And this is a place where Armageddon is going to be fought. But it is impossible for the blood to be the horse's bridle. That would be blood this deep. But with the bursting of the seam, it's like when the sickle is thrown, it may refer to the spackling of blood up to a horse's bridle. But for some way, it's interesting because it's blood that is splattered of these ones who are bursting at the seam of wickedness. And this is not the judgment of God, it is the ending of the wickedness upon the face of the earth. And those who have fallen the Antichrist, those who have fallen Satan himself, those who are worshiping the beast, worshiping Satan, the false prophet, they will be, there will be, this is at the end, this is the slaughter that takes place. This may be related to some of the thing that takes place in Matthew 25, the separation of the sheep and goats. But it clearly is saying the wickedness of the wicked is going to be accountable to God. And there's going to be consequences. Always with God, there's going to be perfect justice. You can either have perfect justice for yourself at the cross of Jesus Christ, or you can have perfect justice in hell for all eternity. Those are the two options, the only two options. And all of these angels and coming forth are describing different things that are taking place during this tribulation period. But also it says that though Satan appears to be prospering, and I would say it now, though Satan in our nation, Satan in the world, appears to be prospering in all his opposition to the church of Jesus Christ and all that he's opposing with reference to what God is doing, though it gives that impression, this chapter is written to say, when you come to the end, you're going to see the Lamb of God standing on Mount Zion. You're going to see him in Jerusalem and the 144,000 standing with him. Why is that so significant? Because with all the stuff that Satan is doing, it is God who wins. It is God who prospers. It's a God who is accomplishing his purposes. And you say, well, shouldn't this be like presented in Revelation chapter 19? I said, Revelation 19 is coming. It has the same kind of theme with reference. It speaks of this coming of this Lamb of God. And he comes in judgment. But this is a warning that is written here to be a warning to the people who are living here. And you look at this and you say, well, I hope that we will be with the Lord and this will not be our experience. But if it is, it isn't. I don't think it is. But this is written so that people read this and they know there's the triumph is coming. We're in the midst of this. If you see all of your friends slaughtered as martyrs and you look at this and you say, You could say, where is God in all of this? Why is God allowing, it appears, the Church of Jesus Christ or the believers in Jesus Christ just to be slaughtered? Where is the protection? Where is God? And in this passage, God warns Satan is going to have free reign during this seven-year period of time. And he's going to be powerful. And he's going to be the authority. And he's going to be in control. And if you don't bow down to him, he is going to kill you. And if you bow down to Jesus, he's going to kill you. And when you're in the midst of that and you're going, this is going on, you're going to think Revelation chapter 14 is a very interesting thing to read. Because you're going to read that and you're going to say, if we are slaughtered, we're going to be slaughtered. But we're going to heaven. And we're on the side of the victor. And he's coming again. And there he shall stand on Mount Zion with the 144,000. The 144,000 that went out with the gospel message and never had a congregation. It's interesting to think about. They don't have any. You think congregations today are small. There will be no congregations in this one because the gospel is given, people will be recognized as being saved, and they will be martyred. Again and again and again and again for the most. But God will be victorious. And that's the great encouragement of this whole chapter. It's put right after the successful opposition of the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. And God says, the Lamb that was slain, the Lamb will be victorious one. That's great truth. That ought to be an encouragement. And we live in dark days today. And I'll tell you, the dark days are not going to win. Postmodernism is not going to win. Godless behavior is not going to win. Because God is going to bring all things into judgment. God is going to bring all things into righteousness. But all things will be brought to bear upon the Lord Jesus Christ. There is great hope in the world in which we live. Great hope. So that's this interlude. It's an encouraging interlude. It's a little discouraging because of the things that are taking place, but it says, never forget that righteousness is by faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and judgment is by walking in the ways of this wicked world. We can be confident and encouraged by that as well. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter of hope. In the midst of all of the other judgments, all the things that are taking place on the earth, it's going to be an amazing, awful time upon this earth. But it's a wonderful thing to know that all of this is taking place, not because things are out of your control, but because you are bringing all things into either judgment or salvation. And we're thankful for the great hope that we have in Jesus Christ. We're thankful for your presence with us. And as we live in difficult days, we're thankful that you stand with us and for us. We thank you for the blessings you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.